Thank you. Good morning, church. I feel very honored to be with you. Warden has a special place in my heart. So when I kind of came through your church a little bit, not on Sundays, but I was a part of your young adult ministry, and it really helped form me back a number of years ago, as well as my wife. My wife actually grew up as a child and teenager in this church. Her name's Anna. She, I think, sat in this section. And so you played a huge part in her life, which now has played a huge part in our family's life. And so I just want to say thank you for that. And again, I'm very honored to be bringing the word today. As Pastor Jason said, I'm the youth pastor at the People's Church. And recently, my wife and I heard a call from God to step away from our church and actually enter into the mission field, working with particular youth refugees, as well as helping support other churches around the GTA and around Canada to help disciple their young people towards living missionally for Jesus. And so, yeah, we're really excited and nervous, and that's just a little life update from us. But again, really honored and excited to be here. As I just shared, I'm a youth pastor, so I love talking about young people, and I believe so much in discipling young people. I've oftentimes heard, and maybe you've heard this too, that the youth of today are the church of tomorrow. Hands up if you ever heard that saying before. The youth of today are the church of tomorrow. Now, yes, that's true, but what I think is more true is that the youth of today are also the church of today. Yes? Correct? But the thought I want to leave you with, this is, by the way, I'm not preaching on this, it's just a thought I want to leave, is the youth of today are going to be the leaders of the church tomorrow. I want you to think about that for a moment. Your kids in your church, your youth, your young adults in this church, and in my church and all the churches, are going to be leading the church in the next decade, two or three decades from now. I hope that that doesn't frighten you. I hope that you're not sitting there being like, oh my goodness, that is terrifying, because kids nowadays are just fill in the blank. I hope you can see and can catch a glimpse of what I see, just this incredible move of God amongst our young people, at least at my church in this city. And that's why I believe so much in investing in the next generation, because we're raising up and discipling them not only to walk with Jesus and be godly young people, but also to be the leaders of our churches in 10, 20, 30 years and beyond. And so I really admire your leadership here, your board, your pastors. Of ever since I've known your church, you have invested into your next generation, and I very much admire that. So may I encourage you guys to continue to support Pastor Jason with youth and young adults, to continue to support your children's pastor and all the work of the next generation, because it's so, so important for a church to be committed to doing that work. Let me pray, and then let's jump into the text for today. God, we are grateful that we get the privilege of worshiping you and proclaiming the name of Jesus in a place like this. Father, we just pray that you would move powerfully in our midst. Holy Spirit, come, and would you reveal truth? Would you teach us? And would you just work in us? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today, we're going to be looking at the Father heart of God. So there's three moments in the Gospels that we overhear the Father speaking to Jesus, the Son. Now, of course, when Jesus would withdraw to lonely places to pray to the Father, there's probably a lot of communion going on and conversation going on. But there's only three moments that we get to overhear the Father speaking to the Son. Now, we have to assume that those words that the Father spoke over Jesus were not only meant to be significant to Jesus, but by the fact that we get to overhear them, also significant for us as well. And that's what we're going to be unpacking today, the three instances when the Father speaks over Jesus, the Son. And does anyone want to make a guess on one of those instances? Does your pastor usually do take up answers? Yeah? I saw a hand here. The Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. Wow. Yes. Round of applause for that one. How many of you were like, I also knew that? Anyone? Yeah, so the Transfiguration is one of them. That's one of the harder ones to get. So the first moment that we overhear the Father speaking to Jesus the Son is actually at the baptism. So we read this in Matthew 13, verses 17. Jesus goes down to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John the Baptist. He comes out of the water, and it's a beautiful scene. And this is the first moment that we hear the Father speaking to Jesus. And this is what the Father says. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. The second moment is during the Transfiguration. This is where Jesus goes up on a mountain and he gets engulfed in these clouds and he becomes transfigured. And this is the second moment. We're not going to look at what happens during the Transfiguration, but what we're focusing on is the words that the Father speaks over Jesus. And what he speaks over Jesus is this, and we read this in Matthew 17, verse 5. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Listen to him. And the third instance is actually during the last few days of Jesus' life. So Jesus just makes a triumphal entry, is what we call it, where he's riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem. People are waving palm branches, Hosanna in the highest. He goes into Jerusalem, he does a few things, and later that day, we find Jesus praying to the Father. And when Jesus prays to the Father, this is the third instance of hearing the Father speaking to Jesus the Son, that the Father actually responds to Jesus. And this is what is written. In John chapter 12, verses 28, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will continue to glorify it again." So again, these are the three moments that we overhear the Father speaking to Jesus the Son. And I believe in these three moments, the Father's actually affirming three things in Jesus. I believe he's affirming his identity, his love, and his life. And we're going to be unpacking those three things together. But I believe by nature of us being able to hear what the Father says, I believe that the Father heart of God's not only longing to affirm that in Jesus, but also seeks to affirm those three things in us as well. And we're going to be unpacking that together. So the first thing that the Father affirms in Jesus is his identity. Again, in the baptism as well as in the Transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," or "This is my Son." What he's affirming in Jesus is his identity. And I believe the Father heart of God seeks to affirm our identity as well. And the reason why is because I think there's something powerful about affirming identity, especially when it's coming from the mouth of a father. I had a friend a number of years ago who was sharing a story with me that he grew up in church with his family. His dad was a believer, a really godly man, but he was very cold emotionally and a very hard man. And there was a moment in church where his dad was amongst his friends, and he called my friend over, and amongst his friends, he said, "Hey everyone, this is my son," which seems like a normal interaction. But as my friend was sharing with me this story, he actually had tears in his eyes because he said, "Hartley, this is the only time that I can remember my father identifying me as son in front of his friends." And he said to me, "This was the first time in my life that I feel like my dad was actually proud of the fact that I was his son." There's something powerful about affirming identity. For my friend, it gave him such value and worth knowing that his father was proud of the fact that he was his son. There's something powerful about affirming identity. And so, again, as a youth pastor, I love encouraging parents. Parents, how are you affirming the identity of your kids, of your youth? And not just as your son, but how are you affirming their identity for who they are in Christ? More than parents, but church, how are you walking with and encouraging and supporting your families in this church to affirm the identity of your kids and your youth in this church? Because there's a shared responsibility here. I think oftentimes of family dedication. Family dedication is one of the most beautiful moments in my mind as a church family, where we see this young family in the Lord wanting to dedicate their child to the Lord, saying, "We're going to commit to raising them in Jesus, but not only that, but we're going to surrender this child to for whatever God wants to do in their life. We're going to support that. We're going to surrender our child to the Lord." I think there was a family dedication here a few weeks ago. Is that correct? For those who are here, yeah. And so I would love to see a raise of hands. How many of you have ever dedicated your child to the Lord in this church at Warden? A few people? What about any other churches? How many of you have ever dedicated a child to the Lord in a church? That's beautiful. And so you would remember the pastor would have said something along the lines of, "Do you commit to raising this child in the Lord?" And the response of the parents would have been, "We do." But then the pastor would turn to the congregation. I hope they do this here. They turn to the congregation and the pastor would say to you, "Church, commit to supporting this family and helping them raise their children in the Lord." How many of you have ever been here during a family dedication? I'd love to see a raise of hands. I love interaction, by the way. And the pastor would have asked, "Do you commit to do this?" And the congregation would have said, "We do. We do."
There's a shared responsibility here, a communal responsibility to be raising up our children in the Lord. And so one of the most important things we can do as a church is to be affirming the identity of our kids and who they are in Christ. Because the world around us is trying to tell our kids who they are. They're trying to get our kids to believe that their identity is anything other than what God says about them and who they are in Christ. And so again, there's a shared responsibility here. But more than just our children, I believe this is for every single one of us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we even forget it. Sometimes we forget that the most fundamental part of our identity is who we are in Christ, and everything else is built upon it. And for a moment, I would love just to read for you who we are in Christ. When we look at Scripture, there's about 33 things that we see in Scripture that happen the moment you place your faith in Jesus. That once you say Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life, there's 33 things that instantaneously happen spiritually in you. And I would love to read these over to you, over you as we think about our identity in Christ. This is what God's word says. I am justified, declared right with God. I am made a child of God. I have access to God. I am reconciled and made right in God. I am forgiven. I am placed in Christ. I am accepted by God. I have a heavenly citizenship. I am made a member of the family of the household of God. I am united to the Godhead. I have a fellowship with the saints. I am living securely on the rock because of Jesus Christ. I am part of an eternal redemptive plan of God. I have been redeemed, bought back with the price of the blood of Jesus. I have a living relationship with God. I am free from the condemnation of the law. I have been adopted into the family of God. I've been brought near to God. I've been delivered from the power of darkness. I have entered a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son. I have been circumcised with Christ. I am a member of the royal and holy priesthood. I'm a part of a chosen generation, a holy nation, a holy people. I am the inheritance in Christ. I am part of the inheritance of the saints that Christ has secured. I am a light of the Lord to spread his fame in the world. I am a victor over all forces of darkness by the merits of Jesus Christ. I've been blessed with the Holy Spirit and possess every spiritual blessing. I am complete in him. Amen. This is our identity. This is the foundation of our identity. This is the very core, and everything else is built upon it. But not only that, this is also our shared identity. And this is where our unity or our oneness actually stems from. The Bible says that we are to be one in Christ. And there's so many reasons nowadays for us to be divided. Our world's trying to tell us all the reasons why we're different and all the reasons why we need to be on opposite ends of things. And it's very polarizing. But the Bible says that we are one in Christ. In John 17, Jesus, we consider this the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prays before he goes to the cross. And it's written down in John 17. Jesus, when he's praying, he prays to the Father and says, Father, make the church one as you and I are one. In other words, the mystery of the unity of the triune, to that extent would the church be one. And there's actually massive implications to this, because when Jesus is praying this, what he's praying is that would the church be one so that the world would know who I am. So what Jesus is saying is that a part of the mission of the church to see the world come to know Jesus, a part of that is actually our unity. And Jesus also in John 13 says, this is how they'll know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, where if you love each other as believers. So the implications for this are massive. There's a lot at stake here. But again, right now, from where I stand, what I see, it seems like the Church of Jesus is more divided now than ever. But this is why it's so important for us to stop and remember the Father heart of God, the words the Father speaks over Jesus, and I believe the words the Father speaks over us, affirming our identity in him as sons and daughters. This is where our unity starts. It's recognizing that we have this shared identity, that for every one of us, our most fundamental identity is who we are in Christ, and everything else is built upon it. A number of years ago, I spent some time with believers in the Middle East, and there's one day where myself and a few of us, we went to a church that had been closed down for years under threat from the community that if they were to continue, that they would do some not great things. And this was at a time when churches were being burnt down in this nation. And when we got there, what I learned was it was actually the Orthodox Church doing most of the persecution. It's people there, of course, Orthodox believers in various nations. There's difference in theology. I get that. But I was shocked to find that. And when we were there, there were some confrontation and some issues that came about. But I remember thinking to myself, how disunified are we? All we want to do is just, our whole goal with being there was just to pray that God would build this church, would bring back believers to this church, and there would just be a move of God in this community, in this village that we were in. And we ended up having to leave because of danger or because of some of the situations. But later that day, we got a word that the church was filled with believers worshiping and praying to God. But in that moment, I was like, how is it that we are that disunified? Our unity is so important. And Jesus, as he prays, is saying it's a part of knowing, the world knowing who he is. So church, may I encourage us that we have the shared identity. We need to be united because we are one in Christ. So again, the first thing the Father affirms in Jesus is his identity, calling him son. And I believe the Father heart of God seeks to affirm our identity as well as sons and daughters. The second thing the Father affirms in Jesus is his love. In the baptism, he says, this is my beloved son. In the transfiguration, it says, this is my son whom I love. The Father heart of God seeks to affirm his love for the son. And I believe his heart is to also affirm his love for you and for me. But the beautiful thing is that love isn't just something that God shows. It's actually who he is. But one of the challenges I find is that in English, we have this one word for love, and we use it in so many different ways. And I find that it's almost watered down the meaning of the word, and it's almost lost its meaning. We say things like, I love tacos, or I love rom-coms. Anyone else love rom-coms here? Is that just two of us? Three, four, okay. I love rom-coms. Oh, and we say in total opposite meanings of what we mean. We say, I just love Toronto traffic. And I also love my wife and my daughter, right? Like, we say the word love in so many different ways. But for a moment, I want us to relook at what God's love actually is. That when he calls you his beloved, when he says that he loves you, what does he actually mean? And to do this, I want us to look at two words that we find in the Bible, one in the Hebrew and one in the Greek. And if you've been around church any length of time, you would have heard these words before. The first word is, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, one of the main words used for love is the word chesed. Can everyone say chesed? I think you're supposed to put like a huh on the end, on the start of it, chesed. There's no direct translation, but it's this idea of loyal love or covenantal love. It's a love of promise. It's a faithful love. And oftentimes when it was translated into English, the writers would translate it as everlasting love. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, with everlasting love. I've loved you, says the Lord, with chesed. Another word oftentimes used to communicate God's love was in the Greek, in the New Testament, was the word agape. Can everyone say agape? Agape. Agape was not a brotherly love. It's not a familial love. It kind of stood alone to communicate God's love for humanity. Again, it's similar to chesed. It is a faithful love. It's a sacrificial love. And again, as I shared, agape isn't just something that God shows. Love isn't just something that he shows. It's actually the essence of who he is. In 1 John 4:8, it says that God is love, that he is agape. And this is why in 2 Timothy 2:13, it actually says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, when we are faithless to God, when we've fallen short, when we are in the midst of our sin and all of our failures and mistakes, God will remain faithful to you because he literally is faithful love, and he can't deny who he is by showing you anything other than faithfulness. This is who our God is. He is faithful love. And so when God speaks over you, calling you his beloved, what he's affirming in you is that his love for you is covenantal, it's sacrificial, it's faithful, it's a love of promise and loyalty. Why? Because he literally is faithful love. And if you ever forget that, may I encourage you to look to Jesus in the Bible. When we look at Jesus' life, we see the things he taught and how he acted and how he treated people. We see his love. In Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which essentially means that Jesus is the perfect representation or reflection of God's nature and character. And so when we look at Jesus in Scripture and we see his love for humans, we can actually know God's love for us as well. And so one of the stories I think about often when I think, when I reflect on God's love for us is actually found in Mark chapter 5. There's this religious, or this official who came to Jesus with his 12-year-old daughter that was dying. And he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, would you be willing to come and heal my daughter? And so there's a sense of urgency. Jesus is on his way to heal this little girl. And there's crowds around Jesus pressing up against him as they're going this way. In the meantime, there's also this other woman who had been suffering for 12 years with a blood issue. Suffering with a blood issue for that long, she would have been marginalized from her society. The religious structure of the day would have meant that she would have been separate from temple worship. She would have been separate from her community. Not only that, but if she ever would have touched someone else, she would have made them ceremonially unclean as well. And so this woman would have been alone. She would have been marginalized. She would have been used to years of abuse and ridicule, having maybe potentially had touched people in her life. And so this woman, in her desperation, has this incredible faith that if she only touches the hem of Jesus's garment, she'll be healed. And so she goes into this crowd, risking abuse and ridicule as people would have recognized her. She goes and she touches Jesus's garment. And the Bible says immediately she's healed. And so Jesus stops and he says, who touched me? And the disciples are saying, Jesus, what do you mean? There's people all around you. People are touching you. And Jesus says, no, I felt power go out from me. And this woman, the Bible says she was afraid. And she falls down at Jesus' feet. I wonder if her fear stems from the fact that every other person she would have touched up until that point would have abused her or ridiculed her because they knew that they would have also been ceremonially unclean because of this. And so she falls down afraid at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus, not looking at her from that lens, not judging her, not looking at her from her disease, looks at her. And I can only imagine the love in his eyes. Looks at her and doesn't say, unclean woman, what have you done? He looks at her and says, daughter, daughter. And this is a story for me where I just imagine the love that Jesus has as he sees this woman made in the image of God who had been suffering for years alone, living under the abuse and of this religious system that's kind of created the separation for her. Daughter, God, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. There's another moment in the Gospels where Jesus is actually sharing a story, is what we call a parable, to communicate God's love for humanity. And it's actually the parable of the prodigal son. And we find this in Luke chapter 15. Again, if you've been around church, you know this story. If you don't know it, I'm gonna explain it. This father had two sons, and the younger son goes to the father and says, Father, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now, which would have been the most insulting and dishonoring thing a son could do in that time. And so the father, reluctant or heartbroken, gives his inheritance to his son, which, by the way, is also, as a side note, is what God does, right? That God will eventually give us up to the things that we want. As a side note, maybe a sermon for Pastor Peter to preach, but he gives his son his inheritance. The son goes off to a distant country, and he goes and spends it recklessly. Then a famine sweeps over the land, and the son loses everything and is so desperate at the bottom of life. He hires himself out to this person, and the food of the pigs that he's working with is even looking appetizing. That's how low that he's gotten in his life. And then he has this thought that even his father's hired hands are living better than him. And so he thinks to himself, I'm going to go back to my father, and I've forfeited my right to be his son anymore. I get that. So I'm just going to go and ask him to be a servant. And so he goes and he makes a long trek home to go and plead with his father to take him back as one of his servants. And Jesus, as he's sharing this story, says that as the father sees the son who's a long way off, runs after his son, which would have brought shame upon the father for doing this, because men in this culture did not run. Brings shame upon himself, runs and embraces his son. And then he says to his household, throw the biggest party that we've ever seen because my lost son is now found. And the story that Jesus shares is to articulate God's love for us, that no matter how far we've gone, no matter how many mistakes we've made in this life, that God is always, his love for us is faithful and constant, that when we come back, he will embrace us with open arms. It's this beautiful story that we know and we hear of the gospel that shares about God's love for us. But a number of months ago, I actually heard of this Jewish ceremony called Kazaza. Can everyone say Kazaza? You may have already heard this, and so But I would love to share with you what this is. So the Jewish ceremony of Kazaza would happen when a Jewish son would run away from his family and lose their inheritance to a Gentile, which is exactly what this prodigal son did. When that son would try to come back home, this is when the Jewish ceremony of Kazaza would take place, where the whole community would gather clay pots, and they would gather those clay pots and wait with anticipation for this son to come home. And so when they would receive word that the son is trying to is kind of on the outskirts, wanting to come into the community, the town would actually go out to meet the son at the outskirts of the community. And what they would do is they would take the clay pots, they would smash them on the ground, and they would yell, "Kazaza." And they would say to this son, "May God do to you what's happened to this pot. May God make sure that your life stays in pieces." It was this communal banishment and shame. It was them saying, it was to signify that his relationship with the town had been broken, never to be restored. And during this ceremony, which was to shame and banish him, the father of the son wouldn't be there. The father would actually stay home as to communicate to the son that you are no longer my son, I disown you, and I'm emotionally unattached from you. Do you see now why the father in that story runs? He's running to be the first one there. He's running so that he can outrun Kazaza. He's running to save his son from this communal banishment and shame. He's running so his son would know that his mistakes are not final, but his love for him is faithful. That's why the father runs. And here's what's so incredible about this story. And I really want us to understand this. The father loved his son so much that he would bring shame upon himself so his son wouldn't have to. I want to say that again. The father loved his son so much that he brought shame upon himself by running so his son wouldn't have to. Church, this is a story of the cross, that Jesus endured the shame of the cross so that we wouldn't have to. In Hebrews 12, it actually says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That Jesus disregarded the shame and the disgrace that the cross would have brought him. He let himself be despised by humans, taking the sins of the world on the cross. He was willing to bring shame upon himself so his son wouldn't have to. This is the love of God, the love of the Father for you and for me. This is his love. So again, when the Father speaks love over us, when he tells us we are his beloved, what he's communicating to us is that he is a God of love, he's a God of covenant, he is a God of faithfulness, and his love for you is faithful because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross that we claim through faith in him as Lord and Savior. That's the Father's love for us. So again, the Father, as he speaks over Jesus, affirms his identity, calling him his son. And I believe his heart is to affirm our identity as sons and daughters of his. But also the fatherhood of God, I believe, is to affirm his love for you and for me. The last thing I believe that the fatherhood of God longs to affirm in Jesus is his life. In John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus praying, again, this is during the final Passover. Jesus is praying this: "Father, glorify your name." In other words, what he's saying is, "Father, glorify yourself in my life. Father, would you be glorified through my life?" is what Jesus is praying. And the Father responds with saying, "I have glorified my name, and I will continue to glorify my name." So I believe what the Father is affirming in Jesus in this moment is his life, that your life is in fact bringing me glory. And so I guess the question I want to leave for us this morning is this. Is are you living your life in a way where you're bringing glory to God? Are you living your life in a way that you're bringing glory to God? I think a part of bringing glory to God is being who we've been created to be, living fully for Jesus, walking in step with the Spirit, looking more and more like Jesus each and every day. Being who we've been created to be. Following and running after Jesus. That's a part of bringing glory to God, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, that just in our everyday, how we live. But the other side I think about bringing glory to God is doing what we've been created to do. Now, when we think about that, and sometimes it gets confusing when we think of calling and purpose, but I think when we think about what we've been created to do, I think what it comes down to is this, is how are we using our gifts, our skills, our resources to build the kingdom of God? I think that's what it means. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, everything we've been given, everything has been given to us by God. That God has entrusted to us to be stewards of. All our time, all our skills, all our resources, all of our talents, everything we've been given, we're to be stewards of. So again, part of are we living our lives from glory to God is, are we being who God's created to be? Are we in step with the Spirit? Are we looking more and more like Jesus every day? But am I using my gifts? Am I using my skills? Am I using my time? Am I using my resources that God has entrusted to me to bring him glory, to build his kingdom on earth? So that's a question I want to leave for you. Are you living your life in a way that's bringing God glory? I love the song we sang right before the sermon. Give me Jesus. You can have the world. Take it. I don't want it, but give me Jesus. I want to read, the Lord brought to mind Philippians 3. This is what it says. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I think the temptation is to use our time, energy, resources, the things that God's entrusted us for our own gain, for the things of this world, for ourselves. But as we sang that song, and as I just read that passage, my hope is that as a church, and not just Warden, but as the church, we would say, you can have the world. I don't want it. Give me Jesus. All of it is rubbish. All of it is garbage when compared to knowing the infinite value of Christ. So God, use all of me, fully surrendered to you. I do this a lot with our teenagers at Peoples. I might have done it at youth camp as well at Bethel. But I would love for you to also join in with this response. Can I get everyone to kind of open up their hands in front of them? I think our physical posture matters. I think sometimes our physical posture is a reflection of what we're desiring spiritually. And so with your hands open, I believe with hands open, at least for me, it means two things. One is that, God, everything you've placed in my hands, everything you've given me and entrusted to me, I surrender to you. Everything. Can everyone just hold a tight fist real quick? Squeeze, squeeze, squeeze. Feel the tension. And then release. Sometimes in our lives, we're holding on to things. And we're saying, God, you can have most parts of my life, but this one thing you can't have. For whatever reason, whether it's a relationship, whether it's money, whether it's your time, whatever it may be. And sometimes God in his mercy is patient, is gracious, and he'll slowly, you know, get us to open up our hands to surrender. But sometimes God will crush our idols and he'll kind of come in and just rip it out of our hands. Sometimes he does that. But I think our hope and God's desire for us is that we would not hold tightly to things, that we would surrender them freely to him and say, whatever you want, God, use it for your glory, for your kingdom. So as you feel that tension, as you release, my hope is that spiritually, whatever we've been holding on to in your life, that you would just let go and give that to Jesus and surrender. And so that's the first thing that open hands means, that God, I'm living fully surrendered. Here's everything. The other thing, I believe, the other reason for opening up your hands is that when your hands are open, you're able to receive something. If I were to give you a gift and you're like this, right? I can't really give that to you. You won't be able to receive it. And so your hands have to be open to receive a gift. And so I believe when we worship, when we're opening up our hands, is to live surrendered, God, have my whole life, but also, God, I want to receive whatever you would have for me. Whatever word, whatever blessing, whatever it may be, God, whatever it is, I want that. And so as we sing this next song, professing our love for Jesus, professing his glory, I just hope that you would worship with your hands open, just as a sign, as a symbol of saying, God, I'm fully surrendered, but also, God, whatever it is that you have for me, I want it. So again, as I conclude, the Father heart of God, I believe, seeks to affirm his identity for us as sons and daughters. No matter how far we've gotten, no matter how many mistakes we've made, you are his beloved son, beloved daughter. He affirms his love over you. And I believe his desires also affirm and for us to live out a fully surrendered life, that we would live our lives for his glory. That when we say, God, glorify your name in me, that we would hear the affirmation of the Father saying, I have glorified my name in you, and I will continue to glorify my name in you. I don't know about you, church, but those are the words I want to hear from the Lord. Father, we give you all the glory that you're deserving of. We worship you because you are God who is Elohim, our mighty creator. We worship you that you are God who is El Roy, the God who sees. We worship you, God, who is Adonai, our Lord and Master. We worship you, God, who is Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, our Victor. We thank you, Jesus, that you are seated in the heavenly realms, that you have finished the work. The war is over and you are victorious. And would you be exalted in our hearts, exalted in our lives, exalted in this church and in our world, Jesus. So as we worship you, God, I just pray that we worship in spirit and truth. And as we profess our love for you, and as we worship you, would this be a pleasing aroma unto you? Would this be like incense rising unto you as worship? Jesus, we love you. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.